We extend greetings in the very precious name of our precious Lord Jesus, the one in whose name we have gathered this morning. May we enjoy his blessed presence here. He's the center of our interest, the center of our devotion, and the center of our loyalties. I'm assigned a subject for this morning. So I didn't make my own choice this morning. I was requested to speak on 1 Corinthians 11 on the Christian woman's veiling. And we would like to do that. I've chosen to give this a title. It's a rather long title. Christian woman's veiling is the ordinance of the divine order of authority and authority under authority. The ordinance of a divine order of authority and authority under authority. I have chosen to divide my message into four parts this morning. The first part, we want to determine the biblical authenticity of the practice of this ordinance. Then we'd like to define the terms of the text where the ordinance is found in the scriptures. We want to discern the biblical basis or the biblical reasons, basic biblical reasons for its practice as found in the scriptures. And then we want to discover anew and again and anew how to maintain the practice of a biblical ordinance. So first of all, come back to our first point this morning. We want to determine the authenticity, the biblical or the authenticity of the ordinance as a Bible command. And you may turn to 1 Corinthians 11. The first thing we want to do is to determine the authenticity of this ordinance is to read it from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16. Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is the basic passage where we get our authority as a church group to have our sisters practice the wearing of the Christian woman's veil. The writings of the Apostle Paul were by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we are authorized on the basis of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 37 that if any man seemed to, let me read it, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So there's no question about the authenticity of this ordinance as coming from God. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle again refers to his writings as coming direct from God. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul was commending the church at Thessalonians. They were an ideal church. You read chapter 1. They were an ensample to the churches abroad. They were a very ideal model of a church. And here he commends them for receiving the word as an authorized apostle, a man under authority, with authority. He gave them the message, and so the Apostle Paul is giving us this message this morning as a man under authority, in authority under authority. A few other scriptures. Turn back to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have another verification of the authenticity of this ordinance for general practice, 4:17, chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. So what he preached in one church, he preached everywhere and in every church. What was for one church was for every church. So much for that. I would like to simply say that as far as understanding this to refer to mean a veiling, the covering, word covering is used here. We'll look at those words next, but I would like to quote to you what some modern versions have and their understanding of the word covering here. For instance, the RSV says that it, and I'm not necessarily recommending, but it's interesting to me to note that even men who were part of churches who did not practice this veiling, when they translated the scriptures, well, they found that the word veiling, word covering, would be appropriately translated veiling. And the RSV says, if anyone, for verse 16 of chapter 11, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, neither do the churches of God. Some folks use this verse 16 as an argument against the wearing. If it causes contentions, drop it. If that's what the apostle is saying here, after giving this presentation from under the divine inspiration, then turn around and say, if anybody objects to it, well, don't quarrel about it, drop it. If he did that here, it's the only place in the Bible where it's done that way. The only place. Moffat's translation says, we acknowledge no other mode of worship, and neither do the churches of God. Historically, It was understood to be a requirement of the Scriptures by practically every professing Christian church for nearly 18 centuries. Practically every professing Christian church practiced the Christian woman's veiling. For 18 centuries, it's just been dropped by most religious bodies in the last 200 to 250 years. It's been dropped. Tertullian, or maybe I should give you a little historical reference from the catacombs of Rome. The catacombs, cata means under, as we'll notice later in connection with the word, some of the definition of these words here. The catacombs, underground places where the Christians met, where they hid sometimes because of persecution, and where they met to have services. A little information here says in the catacombs, the underground burial places for the early Christians, the walls were covered with pictures in which early Christians expressed their life and their belief through visual symbols. These pictures in the catacombs show Christian women with veilings covering the head. Certainly, the least we could understand is that for us, the head wouldn't need to be covered. Tertullian was a man, one of the church leaders of the second century, late second century. Tertullian, one of the early writers who lived less than 200 years after Christ, said that the headship of man in Christ should not be nullified. That is, it should not be made nothing by wearing a veil so small that it does not really cover the head. That was a historical record for us. Tertullian, further, he wrote a book on this, and I don't have the book, but I have this quote from the book. He says, "Nothing to him," that is to Christ, "is dearer than humility, nothing more acceptable than modesty, nothing more offensive than vain glory and the study of men-pleasing. I pray you be ye mother or sister or virgin daughter, veil your head. All ages are periled in your person. Put on the panoply of modesty. Surround yourself with the stockade of bashfulness. Wear the full garb of women. Some do not veil their head, but bind it up, protected indeed in front, but where the head properly lies, bare." Probably they were going to the extreme of having a band around the front of their head, but the main part of the head open. We maybe go to the other extreme and have the back veiled and too much of the front visible. Chrysostom was another church leader of the 4th century, and I have a quote here from Chrysostom. "What will the Christian woman who neglects this ordinance do? Will she stifle the spontaneous prayer of thanksgiving? Will she meet the tempter unarmed by prayer? Will she fail her Lord and deprive his soul of a needed testimony? Or will she defiantly pray or testify and thus dishonor her Lord? Or will she wear the veiling during all her waking hours and thus be qualified at any time to fellowship with her God and to witness for him?" I give these few testimonies from history to show that this was clearly understood. This passage was clearly understood by the Christian professing churches for down through history ever since the birth of the church for about 18 centuries or so. Well, I think this establishes the authenticity. Historically, it establishes it. It establishes it from the Word of God. Now we'd like to move on to our second point, and define some of the terms, which helps also, which adds some to the authenticity of it, define some of the terms of the biblical text where the ordinance is set forth for us. The first term that we'd like to look at, first word, is the word ordinance. That's in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. What is meant by the ordinances? Now this is the same word that is translated elsewhere, tradition, like, for instance, over in 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 3, we have reference made to traditions. I'd like to read that verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and keep the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word traditions and the word ordinance here comes from the same Greek word. Now, a tradition is something, according to the dictionary, is something that's handed down from generation to generation. That is, it's a practice that is handed down, is believed in and practiced by one generation and handed on to the other coming generations. There's a lot of bad traditions in the world. We think that Santa Claus is a bad tradition. I mean, we know it is. Don't think it, we know it is. But it's a tradition that's been handed down from generation to generation, Santa Claus. I don't know how old Santa Claus is. But it's a big lie. Santa Claus is a big lie. It's a counterfeit. Santa Claus is, he's all omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all the bad, good and bad deeds of the children of the whole world, you know. And he's not only omniscient, he's spotlessly clean, even though he goes up and down chimneys that are full of soot, and on. That's a bad tradition. But I would say here that there is no such a thing, but the Bible traditions are good traditions. And there is no such a thing as a non-traditional Christianity. There is no such a thing as a non-traditional Christianity. Now, traditions can become formal, and we can be formalistic, and traditions can become dead to us. In other words, if we're not what the ordinance or the tradition symbolizes, why, then we're practicing, it's a dead practice for us. It doesn't mean anything to us. In fact, it's something that is obnoxious to God. God hates it. I despise your offerings, yet God had commanded the offerings. And if we don't possess the Spirit and live the kind of life that is symbolized in tradition, then it becomes formalistic and traditionalistic. This word tradition, or ordinance here, is a word that means it's something to be handed from generation to generation. The next word we'd like to look at is the word man. Every man, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. The word man here comes from the Greek word anar, A-N-E-R, would be spelled in our English language, and it simply means a male. It does not specifically mean a husband. Now, the relationship, the headship principle is the same for the home as it is for the church, but Paul is not talking about a home relationship here. He's talking about a church relationship. We want the home relationship, we go over to Ephesians 5, and there you have the same kind of a relationship set forth for the home as you have in the church. He's talking about a relationship here in the church when he says every man. If this is some modern translations have it husband. Every husband is the head of his wife, it's head of the woman, and so on. Head of the man is Christ, and head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is her husband. Some translations have it that way, but it's the word there is male. It's a word that means male, not specifically a husband. It speaks about a male-female order in the church. It's what he's talking about here. Now, the next word we'd like to look at is the word head. I don't think that needs much comment. The Bible clearly explains what is meant here by the head. A woman praying dishonors her head, and her husband is her head, and Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the other word we'd like to look at is the word covered. This calls for a little clarification, I think. The word covered as it's found in verse 6, or verse 4, first of all. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. The word covered, as it's used in this context, comes from three different Greek words. This one is a Greek word that simply means anything. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, or having a kata, Greek word kata, means something down, anything down. My Greek English interlinear testament has the word anything there, and other Greek scholars have found it to be that way also. So man should be sensitive to not having his head covered, anything on his head when he prays and prophesies. He should be sensitive to that. Now, in verse 6, the word covered comes from the Greek word katakalupto. Katakalupto, I guess, would be more properly pronounced. Katakalupto. And the katakalupto has reference to the veiling, an artificial veiling. Something, kata means down, something down on the head, something that covers the head. And that is found in verses 6 and 7. The word katakaluptos is used there. Now I'd like to look at verse 7 just a little bit. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now I said back in 4, it meant anything. Kata comes from the word kata. Now here in verse 7, it's katakalupto again. So in other words, it would seem to me as though we have this difference here, because it's not wrong for a man to protect his head from the elements. No more than it's wrong for a woman to add something to her veiling to protect her head from the elements. But a man ought not to wear on his head what a woman wears on her head. This is what this verse would say. Man must not wear on his head what a woman wears on her head, needs to wear on her head to symbolize this divine order. Now the word covering over in verse 16 then, or in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given her for a covering, is another Greek word now. It's a different word. It's parabolein, and it's about the same equivalent as our word perimeter, parabolein, and our English word perimeter comes from that word, parabolein, perimeter. And we know perimeter is the outer edge. So her hair is given her for a wraparound perimeter, a parabolein. It's given her for that purpose. So it's referring here in verse 16, refers to her hair covering, not to the prayer covering. It refers to her hair covering. A woman have long hair, her hair is given her for a natural wraparound, not for a free-flowing, something to flow freely, but something to wrap around. So the hair is to be put up, and it is to be veiled. Well, that's so much for the... I want one more word yet I'd like to define, and that's in verse 10. The word power. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The word power there, interestingly, is translated authority 25 places elsewhere. In the New Testament, it is translated authority instead of power. So we could read this, for this cause ought a woman to have authority, or a badge of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this badge of authority on the head qualifies the woman for certain things, as we'll notice a bit later, but it does qualify her. I might as well refer to that now. It does qualify her, gives her the right, the authority to pray, that is, to communicate with God, and to prophesy, that's communicating with man, and it gives her the right of the ministry and the protection of angels. When angels see that badge of authority, why, they are there to protect and to minister to that person. They have the authority to do that, or the woman has this badge of authority on her head. An officer, an official person, for instance, a state patrolman, a state officer, state cop, as he sometimes called, state policeman, he always wears a badge when he's on duty, at least. He always wears his badge. And anybody that reacts or disturbs or harms a man wearing the badge that the state has given to him, he's in trouble with the state. If he does anything to that officer, damages him, hurts him in any way, he's in trouble. If he does not respect him, he's in trouble with the state, because he has the badge of authority. And so sisters with that badge of authority on, they have the right of protection, the protection, the ministry of angels. And if somebody aims to disturb them or to harm them in any way, they're in trouble with the angels and with heaven. I don't know. I suppose there may be times when there have been exceptions to this, but there have been a lot of testimonies come from sisters who were consistent, wearing a consistent veiling, who may have been rather seriously abused had it not been for the veiling. In the city of Reading many years ago, when I was a young boy, Reading was a place where the young girls during the Depression, they could come to Reading and get a high-paying job of $8, $10, or $12 a week, something like that. It was one of the few places in the country where girls could get those kind of wages. Anyhow, there was quite a number of young girls from all over, from many different states, came into the city of Reading to get these high-paying jobs, $8, $10, $12 a week as housemaids. But there was a little disturbance one night. One of these homes, the mistress went out for the evening, and Mister was going to stay at home with a few children. And when the missus was gone, she wasn't gone very long until the mister of the house asked the maid to remove her covering and entertain him for the evening. And she said she couldn't remove her covering, and he didn't touch her. There was a sister on a train one time, and there was a couple of skeptics back of her that were making fun of her covering, and she heard one of them say, "It's enough to scare the devil." And she turned around and said, "Gentlemen, that's one reason why I wear it." Now, God may allow some suffering to take place sometimes, but I know of no accounts where women who were consistently dressed, modestly dressed, who wore consistent veiling with a modest hair arrangement, and who behaved themselves properly, were accosted by wicked men in that kind of a condition. Now, there may be some, God may allow it. I'm not saying God would never allow something like that for some purpose, but generally it's true that they do have that kind of protection. Now, we've looked now at the authenticity of the ordinance, and we've defined the terms. Now we want to discern the basic biblical reasons that are given in the context. First of all, it's to symbolize. There are four or five basic reasons for the wearing of the covering. First of all, it's to symbolize the overall absolute government and headship and authority of God, and that all other authority and headship is delegated authority and is authority under authority. The divine order is God, Christ, man, woman. And all of these have an authority. The woman has an authority. The man has an authority. Christ has an authority. But all that authority is under the absolute authority of God. And any authority under the absolute authority that does not function within the realm of their authority, they lose their authority. They lose their authority. So Christ could have lost his authority. Man can lose his authority. Woman can lose his authority if they violate the principles that the highest authority delegates to them. They can lose that authority. That's one reason why the church needs to be so careful that they don't abuse the authority that God has given to them. The church is an authorized body, and men of the church are the authorized agents in the organization of the church. But if they fail to function properly according to the delegation of authority, they can lose their authority. So it first of all represents a divine order of headship and authority. In no way does it symbolize, get this, in no way does it symbolize a superiority or an inferiority between the sexes or between Christ and God. It does not represent a superiority between Christ and God. It does not represent a superiority or inferiority between man and woman. It represents a divine order where you have more than one person involved in any kind of work. For efficiency's sake, you need someone in charge. You need to have somebody responsible. And so, for efficiency's sake, God has designated this divine order of headship and authority. That's the first purpose of the veiling. You sisters are asked by God to represent this great principle of divine authority, of the principle of headship and divine authority as it's outlined in this passage. Our second basic reason from this passage for the veiling, where the ordinance, is to represent the right or the authority to pray, and then the third reason would be the right or authority to prophesy. And praying is communicating with God. Prophesying is communicating with man. We have a beautiful definition of prophesying over in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And verse 4, Apostle Paul says, Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. This kind of prophesying is given, the authority of this kind of prophesying is given to women by the wearing of the veiling. The prophesying of edification, that is, the edification, exhortation, and comfort. You'll notice that this too also is, remember that this is a church relationship here. It's not a home relationship. It's a church relationship. And This does not in any way suggest that the women are to assume roles of authority or administration. That is the authority of the man. That authority is given to the man. But we are told that a woman is not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Over in Timothy, Paul says that. And that means that she's not to enter into a teaching ministry or into a usurping of authority over the man. She's not to enter into a teaching ministry. It doesn't mean that she can't teach men anything. It doesn't mean men can't learn anything from women. Some of us men would be in pretty bad shape if we'd have never learned anything from the women. It doesn't mean we can't learn anything from them. It's simply that they can't teach us something. It gives them the right and the authority to prophesy, and here you have a beauty. This kind of prophesying is what the Apostle Paul, I think, has reference to. We do read in the New Testament about the fact that in the last days your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we also read about Philip's daughters had 7 daughters that prophesied. And so there is a place for women to speak. This veiling authorizes a woman to speak unto edification, unto exhortation, and to...
The fourth reason is the right of angels to the ministry and protection of angels. That's another reason. I think we can assume, well, that this house this morning is full of angels. They're angels. The word plural, the plural word is used numbers of times when God talks about the angels being sent to minister. Not little ones, it says they're angels, T-H-E-I-R, they're plural. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And the angel of the Lord encampeth would suggest that there's an encampment of angels. And when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels, plural, into Abraham's bosom. So we have every right to believe by this symbol of authority that is worn here this morning, by the fact that men are taking their place too, that this house is full of angels. That doesn't scare you, does it? Think about celestial beings being here. Jesus is here, and the angels are here. A possible fifth reason may not be as clear as these other reasons, but we could well say that a possible fifth reason would be to add a dimension to the distinction in the sexes. God made them male and female, and God wants that male and female distinction to be maintained. Every effort to... What is the term they use for taking the gender? Every effort to degender society, and every effort on the part of women to be the man or man to be the woman is an affront against Almighty God, who made them male and female. And this ordinance would add that dimension to the distinction of the sexes. Now we want to come to our last point, and it took me too long to get there because this is by far the biggest point of our message this morning, and that we want to discover again and anew how to maintain the practice of this ordinance. Number one, we should realize that it is an ordinance to be kept. That's taken from verse 2 of chapter 11. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance. It's an ordinance that was given to be kept. And isn't it interesting here? He says that the brethren are keeping it. Now, the brethren aren't practicing it, but they are responsible that it be kept. They're responsible that it be kept. And so when the brethren decide on a practical expression of this and a practical pattern of the veiling, then to deny or to disobey or to depart from that practical pattern is to deny the principle that is embodied in it, you see. So he says the brethren here are to keep it. They're not the ones to practice it, but they are to keep it. We need to realize that it can be lost. It's to be kept and it can be lost. History would indicate that it doesn't take very long to lose the covering. Some of us were part of religious groups 20, 25 years ago that have today almost completely, from the pictures you see at least, of the younger generation have almost completely lost the veiling. If we don't teach it, we can lose it in one generation's time. That's another reason why I think it's important that we look at it again and we discover again and anew how to maintain the ordinance. Realize that it can be lost. Learn from the historical practices and losses of the veiling. The historical practice and the loss of the veiling. Number two, you need to look upon it as a praiseworthy ordinance. I praise you, brethren. It's a praiseworthy ordinance. Not something that's, it's sort of obnoxious and we do it simply because we have to. It's a praiseworthy ordinance. It's something that the Apostle Paul said, I praise you for. And if the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, said, I praise you for it, then God would look upon it as a praiseworthy ordinance as well. Number three, maintain a consistent pattern. The covering should be, listen, the covering should be the most noticeable thing, the most noticeable part, most noticeable thing on the head, not the hair. The covering should be the most noticeable thing because it, what it symbolizes, because of its spiritual significance. It should be the most noticeable thing. I like our type of covering because I do think that it carries with it a spiritual significance that I'm not sure any other pattern quite matches it in its spiritual significance. Although I think the danger, one of the dangers of our type of pattern is that it's so easy for it to lessen in size. And the process of lessening the covering in size from one generation to the other soon eliminates it altogether. But I do like our pattern, and I would say that the largest coverings aren't too large, and the smaller ones ought to be made larger. There ought to be some growth found in the smaller ones. Our decrees say that the covering shall adequately cover the head. It's the adequately covered head that is a sign. Some people will use the little doily and put it on the top of the head, or a 4-inch cup on the top of their head, 4-inch in diameter, and say, it's a sign as well as yours is a sign. But it's the properly veiled head that's a sign. And when you get down to a little doily or a 4-inch cup on the top of the head, well, you have what some people have called a vanity. And when the veil becomes a vanity, why, then it's not answering or meeting the need that it is designed to meet. Violators are a denial of the principle of submission and headship. The improper application will militate against the ordinance. If we don't properly apply it, why, an improper application will militate against the ordinance. Number four, keep the hair unshorn. The only place we have anything in the New Testament about women being ashamed for women to cut their hair is in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Where Paul comes out in plain, simple, blunt terms and says it's a shame for a woman to be shaven or shorn. Now, when we use the word shaven, we mean cut close to the skin. And when we use the word shorn, we mean using the scissors on it. Whenever the scissors are used on it, then it's shorn. See, shears. We call scissors shears. So whenever the scissors are used on it, it's shorn. Many, many years ago, when we were still back in part of the conference, as a young sister that we didn't realize was tempted along this line, but one Sunday morning, didn't she come to church having had her hair cut? We didn't know she was having a struggle along this line. But she came to church with her hair shorn. I'm not sure. I don't think she had a veil on. But when I met her at the door, I said, what has happened here? I called her by name. I said, what's happened here? What have you done? And her head dropped, and I said, well, I guess we'll just have to say shame on you because the Bible says it's a shame for a woman to be shaven or shorn. Well, that's plain, simple language. It goes along with the veiling. And so we need to keep the hair, women need to keep their hair unshorn to maintain the veiling. Number five, we need to complement the covering with a modest hair arrangement. As I said before, the most conspicuous part of the head should not be the hair. Some sisters sometimes have an adequate size covering, but to push the hair out the front so it stands up to the point where if you're looking on their level, you can't see a covering there because the hair is in the way. Well, complement the covering. If we don't complement the covering with a modest hair arrangement, why, we will lose the covering. Number six, complement the covering, the veiling, with modest attire. Within the last couple of years, I'm not sure how long ago it was, I was in a Dutchway farm market for groceries, and there's a young sister came walking out of the store as I was walking in, and I couldn't help but see it. She had a covering on her head. I called her sister, maybe I shouldn't have, but she was wearing a dress above her knees. Now, do you think that a woman like that is giving a witness to the divine order of headship? Do you think that a woman like that is a praying? She may go through the maneuvers of praying. But do you think that a woman like that comes under the protection and ministry of angels, immodestly dressed, with a dress above her knees and a covering on? I think that the modest dress complements, or the covering should be complemented with modest attire if we want to maintain the covering. Number seven, the church must live out and be what the ordinance symbolizes. Be a headship order church. That is, be well organized with properly recognized authority and headship in the church. Jesus gave the church the responsibility, gave the church authority. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are a badge of authority. And Jesus gave the church that kind of authority. And we must be a church that exercises authority in its proper phases, proper parts, exercises the right kind of authority. We do not believe that the veiling would allow for women preachers or women executives or women entering into a teaching ministry of men. There are no qualifications given in the Bible for women to be preachers. In fact, the qualification says that the preacher is to be the husband of one wife, and there's no woman can qualify for that, husband of one wife. No woman can. And so it's as clear as crystal. There were no women apostles, no women leaders that we have in the referred to in the New Testament church. It's as clear as crystal that they are not to enter into a teaching, preaching ministry, administrative ministry in the church. But then it's as clear as crystal also, and listen, men, it's as clear as crystal also that men need to keep their place. You know, we have a Coronation and Abiram situation where they rose up against constituted authority on the part of a man. These were men getting out of their place. See, we talk sometimes about women getting out of their place if they get real bossy. And here we have three prominent leaders, men who were famous in the congregation, that rose up against Moses, who was God's delegated person. It's rather interesting to note, if you take the chapter division out there, Numbers 15 and 16, if you take the chapter division out there, these four men, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on, there were four of them, that rose up against Moses and said, "You're getting too bossy." And it was right after God said to Moses that he's to prescribe a dress regulation for Israel. And Israel had just disobeyed the law. Someone had picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and so they put him in jail to see what God would say to do with him. God came back and said he's to be stoned. He disobeyed the law. Now he said, in order to help you to remember the law and to keep all my commandments, I want you to put a mark of separation in your dress. And right on top of that, by Nadab and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on, they rose up and said, "Moses, you're getting too bossy now." That's sort of a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Getting too bossy now. And God expressed or showed his disfavor by opening up the earth and swallowing them up, and they went down into the pit alive. So we want the church to be, if we're to maintain this ordinance, the church must live and be what the ordinance symbolizes. We must respect divine order. Now, we must be a praying church. We must be a headship order church. We must be a praying church. Now, it doesn't apply only to women. It applies to men, too. We must be a prophesying church. We must do a lot of speaking unto edification. We must be doing a lot of exhorting. We must be saying a lot of things that comfort each other. I think that's a beautiful definition of prophesying. He that prophesies speaketh unto edification, unto exhortation, and unto comfort. And we get to the place where we can't speak unto edification, unto exhortation, edification, and comfort one to another anymore. Why, we've lost the principle that's embodied in the ordinance of the veiling. Number 8, always follow the best examples. Never follow the poorest examples. One of the quickest ways to get rid of the ordinance of the woman's veiling is for you to have a less than ideal example, and people follow those poor examples instead of following the best examples. Follow the best examples and be the best example. Be encouraged by the larger veilings and the consistent hair arrangements and all that goes along with it. Follow the best examples, not the poorest examples. Don't let the disobedient practices of one generation become the standard of the next generation. This is how the practice is lost. Again and again, people will deviate from the standard, and then another person will, and another person will, and finally, we're following that practice until we have to change our pattern. We have to change our pattern to fit into the practice. And then that practice doesn't last too long until we have to change it again. In other words, the writer of the Proverbs says several times, remove not the ancient landmarks. In other words, we'll have our landmark here, and then as we get away from the landmark, we wiggle the stakes, and we come over here and sock them in here, and then after a while, then we start wiggling those stakes, and then we move over here and sock them in here, and then we move those stakes, and pretty soon we've gone. We've lost out. Number 9. Avoid, this is an important point, avoid the generational pattern gap. One of the first steps in the process of elimination is to have the coverings get a little smaller with each generation. I would say that this is perhaps one of the basic problems where churches have lost the veiling, is that mother's veiling is too large a veiling for daughter. And so daughter wears a smaller veiling, and then daughter's daughter wears a smaller one yet, and then daughter's daughter's daughter wears a still smaller one, if there's any left. If there's any left. So watch that, sisters. Watch that and avoid what I call the generational pattern gap in the practice of wearing the veiling. Number 10, be assured that God does not get used to departure from his word. He does not accommodate to our worldly accommodations. The Bible says, God declares, I change not. And we get used to things. As they happen gradually, we move a little bit, and a little more, and a little more, and as we go along, we get used to things. But God doesn't. God doesn't get used to change, to accommodation to worldliness or departure from his word. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Number 11, never judge or determine what is right by the practices of other professing groups. Never judge or determine what is right. I've had folks argue with me that some of our outward expressions are not necessary because there are church groups that can preach better than we can, and they don't practice it, and they can pray better than we can, and they have a program that is far greater than our program, and therefore, you mustn't judge them now. You mustn't judge. Therefore, it must be all right. It can't be so bad to disobey. If these people are so great and so spiritual, such spiritual giants, well, now listen. I don't know what other people can do and get by with it, but I know that we can't do that. We couldn't do that and get by with it because we have the light. We are enlightened people. We are among the most enlightened people in the world. I believe that there are some people way out there in the darkness that there's more hope for because they're moving toward the light than some people that are almost in the broad daylight of God's revelation are moving away from it. More hope for the people out there in darkness moving toward the light than those who are in the light moving away from it. And so we cannot judge our conscience and what we practice by what others practice. Let me put it this way. Either it is wrong for Christian women to be unveiled and shorn, or the Bible is wrong. Either they are wrong, or the Bible is wrong. And we determine what is right or wrong not by what other professing groups do, or what our friends do. We determine what is right or wrong by what the Bible says. And we want to stay on track. 12th, finally, in conclusion. We want to keep it, we must love it. We must love the practice of it. Not hate it, but love it. Love the practice of it. Now, some of you have heard me give this illustration of my experience I had in Alabama one time. Atmore, Alabama, I went into the post office to take care of some mailing, and I had to do a little work, address and stamp some envelopes, and I went over to a post office table and was working, and there was a lady from the town came in, and she came to the same table and started taking care of some of her business, and I looked up and we exchanged good mornings, and then I noticed that she was quite different looking. Her appearance was altogether different. Her skin was dark, of course, but that isn't the point. She was dressed very modestly. It was in the days when short dresses were the style, and here she had a little longer than mid-calf dress on. And she had a modest hair covering on. The type of head gear that she had was very, very modest, and you could tell her hair wasn't cut. You could tell that. It was very evident her hair wasn't cut. So after we had exchanged greetings, I said, "Madam," I said, "you look so very, very different from the average woman of the street." I said, "Is this a personal taste of yours, or might there be some religious significance to it?" And she said, "Ah, there's religious significance to this." Well, I said, "Explain, tell me about yourself." Well, she said, "We's just a small group, but we studies the Bible." And she said, "We discovers that the Bible teaches it, and we practices it," and her face really lit up, and she said, "And we loves it. We loves it." You know, we believe in, the Bible teaches modesty, and we believe that the Bible teaches the Christian woman veil, and we practices it, but somehow or other we seem to get to the place where we hates it. We hates it. And when we get to the place where we hates it, we're finished. Love it. It's praiseworthy. It's beautiful to the angels. It's beautiful to heaven. Modesty. The modest arrangement, hair arrangement, a modest mailing, proper covering of the head. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to God-fearing men, too. The fact of the matter is, they don't need to listen. I'll tell you men this, that I don't know of any part of God's creation, any creatures that God made, that are any more beautiful than Christian women, Christian womanhood. I think they're the most beautiful thing that God created, Christian woman. Now, not the flapper type, not the butterfly type, not the type that want to look sharp. Listen, sisters, don't throw away your beauty. Don't throw it away. There's beauty in simplicity. There's beauty in modesty. There's beauty in doing what the Bible says to do. And there's a quiet testimony, an unspoken testimony that this gives to the world that I think is perhaps greater than any other unspoken testimony that can be given. The appearance of a modestly dressed, modestly combed, and modestly veiled woman. In fact, I don't know of anything in God's creation that's more beautiful. You have beautiful sunsets, but they're not as beautiful. There's a beautiful rainbow. There's the beautiful flowers and beautiful trees. None of them are as beautiful as Christian women. Womanhood. Christian womanhood. Women want to disagree with us. Say nothing more wonderful than Christian manhood. That's all right, but that's my feeling. So don't throw away your beauty. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless us as we seek to maintain this ordinance and maintain the spirit, the true spirit of the ordinance. When Jesus came into the world the first time, there were lots of Old Testament ordinances and practices that were either neglected or were abused. There was a lot of formalism and a lot of wickedness along with the observance of the Old Testament ordinances. And God cried out against that sort of thing. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, we have a beautiful account of a couple of whom the Bible says that they were blameless, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. Blameless. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So there were those who were practicing the Old Testament ordinances with the right kind of a spirit. In the midst of apostasy of the Old Testament days, those dark days before Christ came into the world, those dark years, there were still a faithful remnant that were faithfully practicing. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I'm sure that God's going to have a faithful remnant that are going to be walking in, are going to be righteous before Him and walking in all the ordinances and the commandments of God, blameless, right up until He comes again. And we want to be